We give you thanks, God, for gifts which you give so freely, so overflowingly, which you pour into our lives. And we pray that you would be with us as we receive them and as we make sense of them, as we live together sharing the gifts. These things we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm Donna Hertzfeldt-Camprath.
I'm Tim Hertzfeldt-Camprath.
And we're from Camrose, Alberta. And our topic today is finding our place at the table. And yesterday we ended the session talking about a number of barriers to the understanding of the communion of the baptized. And we asked the group that was here yesterday to rank the ones that they were the most interested in dealing with. So that's how you see them ordered there today. But since the group is slightly different today, we certainly can play with that order. Mm-hmm. But we had ended on a discussion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and particularly the ideas of discernment and who is worthy, or what does it mean, that the idea of worthiness in receiving the sacrament. And the other things that are on the board, I'll just read. Number two is the age of reason, which is related to this idea of discerning the body and how that idea developed. The third item on the list is weekly communion and the nature of our worship. The fourth one is dealing with change in the church, the tradition, customs, and the fears that go along with change. And five is understanding faith and the Lutheran confessions. We started off with that actually yesterday and discussed that quite a bit. And number six is the political process, the role of church statements in our theology and practice. So what people particularly seem to want to talk about were some of the how do you deal with the changes? But we thought we should pick up the conversation on 1 Corinthians 11 first and bring out, touch back on a few things related to that, and then we can go into some of the other topics. And since we're a small group, we'll just discuss. So,
if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and the verses that are particularly specific to Holy Communion and eligibility or qualification for Holy Communion are verses 27 through 29. Yesterday we went through a process of seeking to understand those verses within the context, the entire context of basically verses or chapters 10 through 12, which Paul spends a lot of time speaking about the nature of the sacrament and comparing it to Passover, and comparing it in such a way as to understand the Lord's Supper as the new Passover or the new covenant, and a relationship that's very similar. And in fact, in describing the old Passover and the old covenant, he talks about it in terms of new covenant words. And I'll just give you a brief image of that, just so you see the context. In chapter 10 at the beginning, it says, "I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Hear the word baptized. Now, that's not a word that was used in the Old Testament, but Paul's using it intentionally. "And all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them." And now here's the sacramental image that Paul's bringing in. "And the rock was Christ." This is the image that he begins his whole study and discussion on the Lord's Supper and communion practices and communion itself, and seeks to ground it in the Passover. And we understood yesterday that the writer of this book, besides Women and Children, whose name is J.R. Jacobson, would suggest that this now brings children and all baptized back into the discussion. If he is to talk about Passover in this context, then he's also talking about all people within Israel. And his understanding and his gleanings of the Old Testament, a child was not a member of the covenant community later on in life, say, a male at their bar mitzvah, which was at age 12 or 14, but the male at the age of circumcision, which was the age of 8 days. And they were fully part of the covenant community. And then, of course, the female child was fully part of the covenant community from birth because she inherited the circumcision of her father. And so being part of the covenant community from the beginning, we're saying that that brings children back into the discussion. And so that Paul is seeking to help us to understand the full community of believers as part of this body of Christ. And he uses the body of Christ image a little bit later on in chapter 10 and also in chapter 11. Anyway, getting back to the subject matter at hand, this is verse 27 to 29. Then Paul says this, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Now this has been used, as I said yesterday, as a text to support the understanding of coming to an understanding before you come to the table. In fact, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has used this statement, in a sense, used it to document their understanding of the concept of real presence. And they say that not only is it discerning the body, it's discerning the real presence of Christ within the body and blood, which of course I think is reading into this text, but certainly that has been their statement. And not only do they exclude infants then, they also exclude anyone who does not believe in the real presence. And that would include people like the Methodists and the United Church. How do we deal with this particular passage? Paul doesn't specify what he means when he uses the word unworthy, but he seems to understand it as and I'm interpreting it now, and you can discuss that with me in a moment, but let me give you just a brief interpretation of how I'm going to interpret it. He seems to understand it as relating to the community's divisions. As I said yesterday, the word body can be used in two different ways, and is used in two different ways in this context. It's used as the sacramental body, and it's also used as the body of Christ, or the community of believers. And some people have said it's only talking about the believer, the body of Christ as believers, and then failure to discern the body is, in a sense, bringing damnation to you, to us, when we eat and drink the body and blood. And others have said it's only talking about the sacramental body, and then failure to discern the sacramental body of Christ is also a failure at, or brings damnation and judgment upon the person who does this. And then there's others who say it says both. Granted, neither, or children can do neither, can discern neither, although people have said that they can certainly understand the body as believers a lot earlier than what has been typically set as the age of reason for our children. I mean, they understand a fellowship. They understand innately, I think, a gathering of people called believers. And maybe at a lot earlier age than we suspect. Now, do they understand or discern the body of Christ? That's another issue. In no way, in interpreting this, and I'll interpret this in this way, in no way does this preclude infants. In many ways, commentators will say that this is really being aimed at adults who are practicing and communing and eating the body and blood in a very profaning and unworthy manner. In other words, if we read earlier in the text, we talk about them gathering together and doing it, or starting the meal before everyone has gathered, one problem. Or starting the meal before or and not or not even allowing the people who are weak and poor to participate. Another problem. Getting drunk and eating in a manner unbefitting a Passover-like atmosphere is a third problem that I think Paul identifies here. So we see a number of problems within the way the people are discerning the body and then eating and drinking in an unworthy and very to their judgment sort of manner. Comments, just off the top of your heads.
Question.
Mm-hmm.
What does Paul mean by discernment?
It's a very difficult word, and in fact, it's only used three times in the whole Bible. And I don't know the other. I think one of them's in the Old Testament, and it's used more in the lines of disputation. And the other one is in Hebrews, and I haven't compared it. Not off the top of my head, no. Let's see if it's here.
He uses it too. What do you in discerning the spirits is one of the gifts.
I think. Pardon me. Say it again.
He uses it as one of the gifts of the spirit is to discern the spirit.
I don't think he uses the word discern. At least it's diakrinos is the Greek word, and that's not used in Paul's other gifts of the spirit. It's a different gift, or it's a different word that's being used. In the gifts of the Spirit, or the discerning. This is more along the lines of coming to an understanding, I think. I don't know if that answers the question.
Partly why I was asking is because I want to see this involving the children as well. And the question for me was, as you were touching it before, do they have a natural ability to discern fellowship and the body of Christ is concerned, so I need to know what discernment means. Mm-hmm. Is it merely an intellectual capacity or is it an affective response?
Well, I think that's been the bone of contention, that particular word. Is it an intellectual capacity? And then if it is, people have said, if it is an intellectual capacity, then it's one of these intellectual capacities that's up here and almost meant in a perfect sort of manner. And then who of us really truly does that? I mean, we all have varying levels of discernment. And, I have a level, and you have a level, and your level may be greater or lesser, but that doesn't disqualify you or disqualify me. We are still partaking of the body of Christ. Certainly children have a level of discernment. Now, no one has come out and said, or developmental psychologists will have a statement to say about what their levels of discernment are. And they are very, Piaget talks about it very simply as concrete operational. Bread and water are bread and water, or bread and wine are bread and wine. We just went over to Narnia this morning and asked these children, both the 8 to 10 years old and then the 4 to 7 years old or 6 years old, about what it was. And they all said this is the body of Christ. Now, this is Jesus. And it was really neat to see these words come out. Now, what level of discernment that is at, I don't know. Their words are indicating that they are saying that this is the body and this is the blood. And they even, the older kids had this image. I asked them, why wine? What does wine symbolize? And the one boy said, well, it's red. And red is the color of blood. And I says, well, why blood? And he says, well, Jesus shed his blood. I mean, so they have a level of discernment, but what is that level? I can't tell you. I'm not a developmental psychologist.
Probably a lot higher than ours.
Well, we were talking about this yesterday. I mean, there's a sense of them being trustworthy that is an incredible sense, and in some ways more so than we are. You and I were talking about this, when we were walking yesterday or whatever, about this idea of when does evil come. An evil comes as an understanding and takes away innocence. And in a sense, my children, who may not understand what evil is and may not even be in conversation with it, to me are more innocent than I am. They are in a for me, now this is my personal feeling, are in a better relationship with God than I am, because I now have this burden that I have to fight constantly because I'm aware of it. Now again, that doesn't answer the question of who is able to discern. I'm not sure we're ever going to get to that answer, because again, it means getting into the minds of people. You know, that was the one lady had the problem yesterday. Well, you know, how can children understand what they're doing? Or the other lady says, well, how can the people do this when they are unrepentant and unforgiving? And they're all asking judgmental questions. And they're all asking, in a sense, levels of discernment within each individual who comes. And, you know, you and I were saying, as pastors, we feel uncomfortable saying no to people because you know, they may or may not be discerning it properly. And that doesn't mean that we won't. And certainly there would be circumstances where we would excommunicate.
One thing that about that particular passage, I think, they're talking about eating and drinking before and then eating and drinking after, but the phrase discerning is only related to the body, I was noticing, mm-hmm. rather than discerning the body or the bread, discerning the bread and the cup, but it's discerning the body. And that's what leaves open the question of this, what body are they talking about? Because chapter 10, 11, and 12, Paul's really getting deeply into the question of how are we in unity with one another? What does it mean to be in the body of Christ? And the discerning, that's why I guess you were pointing out, it has two possibilities. One is that sense of discerning Christ in the bread and the wine, but also discerning who is in the body and who isn't a part of the body of Christ. Because he really seems to bend over backwards. Well, of course, chapter 12 is very familiar, but talking about how it is only by the Spirit that we can say Jesus is Lord. It's only a gift of the Spirit that makes us a part of the body of Christ. And that when we are in that body, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free. We're all drinking of the same Spirit. We're all being nourished by the same Spirit. And that fits really with what we were talking about with understanding faith in terms of the confessions. The confessions really, our Lutheran confessions really emphasize that faith is a work of God in our lives by the work of the Spirit through the Word and sacraments. And has opened to the possibility, or at least set us in a context where we can possibly say that children may not be able to do the discerning work of working through why someone belongs in the body, or why that bread and wine is the body of Christ. But the work of faith, the Spirit creating the understanding of unity, is set in motion at baptism from our confessional understanding.
That seems to make a lot more sense when you read the following things too, mm-hmm. discerning the body of the being aware of the body into which we are uniting ourselves, of the community of Christ, mm-hmm. Also because, and then it says something there that kind of I've never seen before, but when we are judged, it says that if we judge ourselves truly, if we have discerned that body and mm-hmm. ourselves, mm-hmm. then we should not be judged. Does that mean by the community, by the church? But does
Good
that
question.
Mean that the pastor isn't mm-hmm. supposed to tell us? We're supposed to be judging for ourselves. It's ourselves that are going to be out of communication with God if we do this unworthily. But it's a responsibility of the individual, not so much the church that is supposed to judge who can partake and who can't.
And even if you tie that in with verse 32, that when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened so that we're not condemned along with the world, mm-hmm. was bringing in my head the sense that how the world makes distinctions that we are not supposed to be making. The Corinthians were doing that. They were making distinctions mm-hmm. in the community that they were not supposed to be making because of being in the body of Christ.
Let me give you just one more little piece of background of this particular context. there are people who were Gnostics or growing into Gnosticism or libertines, people who felt that they were there was no special demand on their life. Once that they have been baptized, they are free of any kind of demand. And so therefore they live this life of a very free, libertine type life. And Paul's saying, I think, and commentators are saying that this is what he's saying, is that this is the way the world is. But you as the body of Christ are not to be like the world. You are to be as if you are baptized. And that means to live the life of one who is baptized. Not a free life, but a respectful and in the church and in the body life. Respectful of the weak and the ill and the suffering. And not starting your meal before all are gathered. You know, some proprieties were expected of the people that were not happening in this context.
Discernment in the sense of be considerate of?
And,
is that the sense that's being used?
And this is what they were failing to do. They were failing to be charitable. They're failing to be accepting of all of the individuals within the community that they were living in.
The body.
And to say that this is now a statement against anybody who doesn't discern the body, i.e. children, is in a sense to go against this whole understanding of the unity of the body of Christ, which Paul is very clearly talking about here, especially when we put it in the context of Passover language. Let me read this one other thing. This is from, again, this Besides Women and Children from Jacobson, and just react to this. In this particular section, he's going to be comparing our understandings of baptism and Holy Communion. Since we really are not having anything in the Bible that sets a criteria for Holy Communion, I think even here, we are left up to, in a sense, the silence of the New Testament when it comes to communion, as we do with infant baptism. If self-examination is needed to participate in the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner, repentance is needed before being baptized. If discerning the body is required for the Lord's Supper in the sacramental sense of being aware that Christ is present and at work in the bread and wine, then being aware that Christ is present in the saving action involving the water is required for baptism. If discerning the body is required for the Lord's Supper in the churchly sense of assuring that all members of Christ are included in the meal, then recognizing how our baptism unites us with another in Christ's body is prerequisite to its proper celebration. Thus, requirements for worthy reception both of baptism and of the Lord's Supper are identical, and only adults can meet them. In no way does baptism require, by New Testament standards, any less discernment or self-examination in the Lord's Supper just because it stands at the beginning of our life in Christ. It is not a question of an infant being capable of experiencing baptism and an adult of experiencing both baptism and communion. Infants in isolation from their families are capable of neither. Viewing an infant as a detached atom eliminates both sacraments from his experience. But as we have seen, no one in the Bible times saw infants and children in isolation from their families and communities, nor must we. That was left, well, and I won't say what, because he condemns Baptists and as he calls them, psychologizing Lutherans who do this. And there are Lutherans who baptize infants because we always have. We aren't sure what we ought, that we aren't sure we ought to be. Anyway, what he's saying is simply that if a baptized child belongs to a community that discerns the body without despising the Church of God by neglecting its weaker members, that child will be included at the Lord's table, and that community's discernment will envelop and condition the child's discernment as the child grows up within it. That's how the Passover meal operated. And the Passover meal itself was a continual education for the children as they're growing up. In a sense, that's what our sacramental meal very much should be. A continual instruction in what it's like to be in the body of Christ. It is the symbol of being the body of Christ. Does that make sense? Any other questions about 1 Corinthians 11? before we move on quickly to this understanding of the age of reason.
Since this is the last session, too, feel free to throw your questions out now.
Age of reason. The age of reason was an age at which the child becomes capable of certain reasoning powers. And the criterion of a set chronological age has varied greatly over time. In 1910, the Roman Catholic Pope, by the name of Pius X, came out with his understanding of what the age of reason would be. And simply, his criteria was whether a child could distinguish between the bread of Holy Communion and the bread of common everyday meals. And he set that age as age 7. Lutherans raised the age as high as 14, but would suggest today that 10 is an acceptable age. Now, the people that I've been reading say if the criterion is to be the distinction of breads, this can happen well before the age of 10. And in fact, more likely the age of 3 or 4. We found that out even as we went over to Narnia this morning. These children ages 4 to 6 were clearly discerning the bread of the table with the bread of Holy Communion. Yet we still set this age at 10. And another criteria, of course, should be the developmental psychologist. I don't know if you're aware of James Fowler. He writes a book called Stages of Faith. And in his understanding, there are various stages of faith. If we were to take seriously of what he understands the development of faith to be in terms of coming to an understanding, then we would set the ages at age 15 or 16. Because that's truly when children become able to extrapolate and to come to some other understanding than concrete, simple, operational methods. So we haven't been consistent throughout time. The age of reason came about as a consequence really of I think it's the Council of Trent in around the 1200s, where before that infants had always been communing. Infants had been communing since the 2nd century, and eventually eventually they took the bread away from infants because they couldn't digest bread, so they only gave them the wine. And around the 12th century, this Council of Trent decided to take the wine away from the laity as a whole because the laity wasn't worthy enough. And so only the priests and the very special lay people or just the priests were able to participate in communion. And that, of course, took the whole understanding of communion away from infants. And as a consequence, they had to come out with an explanation of what then they would do with children. And they came up with this idea called the Age of Reason. And that has been a very big barrier since then for bringing children to the table and then having to set a certain Age of Reason day or time when they would reach this understanding, then they could participate. And as we have talked about prior to this, we understand that that's not the central qualification. The central qualification is that God has graced the child in baptism, and that's qualification enough to make anyone eligible for partaking of the Holy Communion. You want to add anything to that?
Well, I was thinking about how when you're talking about the development, like when they move, when infant baptism was being developed, or in those early years, it was actually one rite. I don't know, remember if you said that, but there was one rite. This was for adults and then for infants when they were baptized, of the person being baptized and then being anointed with oil and the laying on of hands as a blessing, and then the first Eucharist. And this was an adult process after instruction. And then as infants were communed, the same process was being used, the same unit of action until the time came when the church grew bigger and the bishop was not present. And it was understood that the bishop was the one who would lay on the hands and do the blessing. And then there could be Eucharist. So as the church grew and there wasn't always a bishop there, the time started spreading out between baptism and the what we would understand as confirmation and then the Eucharist. And so it there was sort of a displacement through time of that procedure. And then, like Tim was pointing out, the other thing that happened over time was the removal of the cup from the people. And so children were left out of that process too, in that way. And
this was in the Western Church. In the Eastern Church, the Eastern Orthodox and so on, they were still, the bishops were not the ones who confirmed or anointed. It was still given, the rite was still given to the pastor. And so therefore, you know, the pastor of the parish would initiate in baptism, anoint with the oil, and then commune all in the same, on the same moment, the same day, and generally, you know, sometime after birth. And so, and to this day, many of the Eastern Orthodox churches still have what they call the communion of the baptized. And in fact, as I was reading, when they were talking about communion, they don't even, it's not an issue talking about infant communion. It's so accepted, this idea of communion of the baptized, that it's not even discussed in their writings. It's just accepted. Because they understand this idea of God's grace coming fully to the child when they are baptized, and that qualifies them.
At the time of the Reformation, the issue again wasn't infant, whether infants should participate or not. It was, you know, more opening things up to all the laity and returning the sacraments and the liturgy to the lay people. For example, it's interesting, the question is put to Luther about the passage we were studying in 1 Corinthians about whether or not this definition of worthy and the idea of discerning applies to children. I can't remember if it's children or infants. But in Luther's response is that that there would be nothing makes more sense if you hear it.
The context is when discussing infant baptism, someone asked Luther whether the Lord's Supper should also be given to them, and he replied this. When in 1 Corinthians Paul said that a person should examine themselves, he spoke only of adults because he was speaking about those who were quarreling among themselves. However, he doesn't here forbid that the sacrament of the altar should be given even to children. Where is this at in here? Jacobson makes a point that... find it. Yeah. However, he doesn't hear. That's not it. No. Let me just get this here. Here it is. Luther goes on to say that although there is not the urgency about bringing children to the sacraments of the altar, that there is about bringing them to the baptism. Still, Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 does not forbid that they should have access to its benefits. So Luther understood baptism in the same way he understood communion, although he didn't see the same impetus in bringing children to the communion table as he did to bring them to baptism. Questions?
The way I look at it is, what you said is that the church started this as communion speaking. The baptized infants receiving communion, and we've gone away from that, and now we're making a full circle and are going back to that. And maybe I think it's how we've gone from that, except the thing where it says we should examine ourselves, and that is probably the issue that.
When we get to number three, I think we're going to come to another reason why we've gotten away from it, because we've also gotten away from Luther's very clear understanding of weekly communion, and we don't have weekly communion in all of our churches anymore, and some still commune four times a year. You were going to say something.
Yeah, I had heard about this idea for a number of years and thought it was an interesting idea among many interesting ideas. And you have really helped to focus me on it. I'm really interested in it. I also would like to stay at my present church for 9.5 more years.
In other words, the practicality of it.
I would like to, sometime before we end, have you share ideas about what you think is a way, mm-hmm. tactically and strategically, to have a congregation go through conversation on this. Mm-hmm. I do not believe in stuffing things down people's throats, but I really love the idea how to do this and still be
on the table. Can we talk about that too when we talk about dealing with change? I think that's...
I just hope that we will get to that.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
And we're moving on, I think, right
well,
now.
Well, that's what I was just going to recommend is that since it is the last session and since we had a strong interest, I really saw 3 and 4 when I put them up there as connected. Because again, and the flow also is as we looked at the historical, this Age of Reason idea grew into the historical practice when the reformers even were working with congregations and getting into congregations and trying to, and Luther's like large catechism really emphasizing pastors to speak about the sacraments, to talk and preach about them, to encourage and exhort people to come. The small catechism to get families talking about what it is that are the basics of our faith, to really encourage one another to participate, to parents to train up their children in the faith. They were working at trying to increase people's participation and on a weekly basis. So I saw the flow having to do with how the ideas have developed and then how we deal with how the idea that the ideal being a weekly participation in the Eucharist. But I see 3 and 4 then being our discussion items. Like what are our congregations doing? What are you familiar with? And how have these sorts of things become traditions that we're going to face a lot of fear and concern in people as we talk about change, whether the church as a whole moves towards that or not. So if that's okay, like let's open that up now even to talking. Like I was going to put the question out, like what are your practices regarding communion in the churches you come from?
Before you do that though, what is the reason or what is the development of getting away from the communion? How does we move into 4 times a year or once a month or whatever?
I think a lot of it had to do with a reaction. This is my opinion, but
a reaction
to the Roman Catholic Church, which communed weekly. Mm-hmm. And that's one thing. And then the other thing I think is peculiar to North America, especially in the West, where there was very few pastors, and pastors were the only ones who were able to consecrate the elements and then distribute the elements. Pastors did preaching points and went around and sometimes got to places, you know, once every 5, 6, 8 weeks. And I think there's that developed through time. And then also this understanding of this that came in the 18th century, especially with the Enlightenment and so on, where there's a very serious effort at thinking about who I am and how I respond to God and how I become more able to meet God. In other words, am I worthy enough to participate? And then what we did is we created this idea of communion more as a special thing, reserved for special occasions, and you went very carefully to that special occasion in humility and in searching yourself. Not to say that those things are bad. I think those things are very good, but those things don't require us or qualify us for communion. In fact, being sinners does. And this
but,
is the...
Yeah, so, they put people in that mindset of you approach very carefully the table and not, not in any kind of a late manner. I think that became, at least in the Missouri Synod that some of us grew up in, there is also the need to prepare yourself to go to the pastor before you go to communion. That kind of a tradition. How often is communion practiced in the churches that you participate in?
In mine, it's once, it's every week. It's in, like, I think the early service is either early or late service. So it's in one service every weekend. There's one Sunday, if it's fifth Sunday, they have a special service.
I'm at Grace at Wenatchee, and in the wintertime, we have it the first, third, and if it's fifth Sunday. Both services, we have two services. Summertime, we have just a 9:30 service, and it's every Sunday for about 3 months. But then there's other special occasions. And then it also has like Thursday morning service for the people that like to go away for the weekend and use small service and communion for them, too. So they make it real possible for people to commune on.
I don't understand why Lutherans, well, in some ways, I can see where you say it was a rejection of the Catholic that made them go so far away. But I have relatives and friends who are Catholic, and I have gone with them to a daily morning communion before you begin your day. And it feels so good. It feels like you were, and I think to myself, I wish we had this in our day. I would like to do that before I go to work. And then you feel like, today is going to be great because I started it out right.
That's in a Lutheran congregation, did you say?
No, this is in a Catholic.
Oh, in a Catholic.
In a yes.
But see, I remember
going to Mass every morning. One of my friends was a physician, and he went every single morning. And that made him feel like the things that he had to handle during the day was with God's help, you know, and he would be doing, everything would be right.
But see, I remember growing up in the Missouri Synod and being told continually that I walk away in a solemn and you know, downturned mouth kind of way. I mean, they didn't say that specifically, but that was always the image that I had of communion. Not this, you know, I feel so good, energized, walking away as if it was a good thing. I think that's part of the reason why it grew so apart from the Roman Catholic tradition. Anyway, how about the rest of you? Excuse me.
We have communion every Sunday at 8:00, and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. And we had it first, third, and fifth Sundays at 10:30. But we're going probably to a plan where we have it every Sunday at 10:30, unless we have a baptism, at which point we would make a very special baptismal celebration. So. Word and sacrament, not always the same sacrament.
How large is your congregation?
We have about 400 members.
How about we have 700 in ours, and we have communion the first Sunday of every month. But with 700, it takes time. I wondered if it wasn't the time element.
Do you have one service or more than one?
We have two services.
Two services.
But most everyone goes to the second one.
The second one.
I mean, excuse me, the first one. Most everyone goes to the first one.
What kind of, just out of curiosity, how is your church architecture set up? Is it such that there's a short table up in front?
Or is it a big continual flow?
Oh, you have a continual flow, okay.
But it's still, with a large congregation, it takes
time. It takes time, yeah. That could be another reason why congregations have done it, maybe simply practically.
I sometimes wonder if the focus in the Lutheran tradition, as I have experienced it, is on the sermon. And if you detract, you know, it's almost like communion detracts or shortens the sermon. And I rather resent it.
That's true.
Yeah,
that's
like
one of the other things.
Far more important in that service, in terms of worship and communion with God, is the Eucharist itself.
That's one of the things I think I failed to mention, and you're right. I think the development of the sermon as the focus really, really pushed aside any other aspect of the congregation's life. And we have a member of our congregation who would prefer not to have sermons at all, at least once a month or whatever. because they end up, and it's not because we're not good or bad preachers, it's because there's too much of an emphasis on preaching and not enough emphasis on other aspects, the singing and the other message. There's a lot of messages that are conveyed in a service besides the image of the sermon.
You did, how you do
that? Oh, I'm in school now, I'm not a member of a specific church, but the Missouri Synod Lutheran campus minister has it once a week on Sunday evening, they have a worship service with the Eucharist. And that's nice, because if you go to a church that doesn't have it, you can always catch it on Sunday night. I really like it more often, too.
Anybody else?
I just wanted to mention this one thing. I recall with, I don't know if you remember this, but when my father-in-law died, the family decided to have communion at the service, which we also had when my husband died. But I remember there was a little controversy in the family about this, and my husband said that here we are with in the company of heaven, laud and magnify your glorious name in the company of heaven, this communion with God. And you know, that's another time, communions, we have talked about this, but it's another very important time.
We did the same for my husband, and after that, more people did it, but it had never been done before.
And that's, and we're going to get to that one up there too, that they had never been done before, or the other words that people give when change comes, the theologians are doing it to us again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's the other one.
But people were very receptive to it, and after that,
good.
It was, you know, it was automatic. Pastor said that they thought of it, but you know, they were really waiting for the people to come, and that's what happened.
Did you deal with the fact that none of us, you started, I imagine, with this, that none of us can understand, and none of us discern anyway, you know, so why do we expect it of kids? I mean, no adults can. Certainly we don't know how it's possible and understand it, so if that's going to make us unworthy, we're in trouble.
I don't want to denigrate the other position. I think the other position has a good position. They're not only talking about discerning, they're also talking about preparation. And preparation comes in lots of different forms. In my congregation in Manitoba, the first one I served, a number of people literally fasted on Sunday morning before they came to communion. Literally, they would not eat anything from the moment they got up. And some people still do that. And I don't want to ever say that those things are bad things to do. As people grow in years, certainly they will develop ways of preparing. Now, the fact that we build this idea of community and we help our children to understand ways of preparing it, or model ways of preparing, or model the church or the sacrament is also a teaching tool for them as well. You're going to say something?
Did you want to comment, Gerda, on the practice at your congregation?
My thought was just, you know, over the years as you reviewed the changes in the Age of Reason, the Catholics withholding the wine, limiting the age, now going down to infant. I wonder what the Lord in heaven thinks about all of this over the centuries. Are we nitpicking? Are we really searching? Are we putting emphasis on the wrong thing? I wonder.
That's a good question. Do you want to comment?
A lot of things that we do, I think, are nitpicking, and we miss the essence of our relationship with Christ, which is paramount.
She was going to comment.
I don't know. I struggle a lot. I hear the word community a lot, and I really believe that the challenge is how do we live together the body so that it becomes community? Is that not the purpose of the church? It's to develop a community of people. And the sermon doesn't do it. But communion, the Eucharist, does build community. And why are we not free to say that just, you know, rather than this emphasis upon my worthiness or my unworthiness? I don't think that's really different.
Certainly that was Paul's
emphasis. And it's not my individual need as I come, but it is my need to participate in community that drives me to the church and that keeps me there. It's certainly not a lot of the other peripheral things that happen.
Recently our church convention in Canada dealt with a document that sets out communion of the baptized as normative as allowed and a possible practice. And in the discussions about that in one of the forums, one of the pastors who's been in that church for a long time got up and said, and he is in agreement with this idea, but he said, you know, the real controversial issue is not communion of the baptized. He said, I think the controversial issue is weekly communion. He said, in this church, we've been talking about this for 20 years and saying it's a good idea. We should do something about it. And how many of your congregations are doing it? He said, when children are in a congregation that's maybe communing once a month or four times a year or every other week, you know, and they may come to the table or not, they're not going to feel like they're missing out on anything. And they're not, because it's not being offered. But when you have a weekly practice and the children are coming forward for a blessing weekly, he said, little Danny knows that you're making a distinction between him and his sister and his mother and his father when you pat or bless him as opposed to giving them the bread and the wine. And when this is happening week after week after week, then you start seeing the distinction more realistically. But when it's, you know, when we haven't even gotten to the point where having the sacrament offered regularly is a question, when our people as a whole are not desiring it and wanting to participate, then that becomes a secondary issue.
So in answer to one of your questions of how we get to the practice of instituting and not shoving it down the congregation's throat, but integrating it, I think the first step is to talk about what communion is about. Or maybe even broader, what is the grace of God about, and how does God communicate the word to us in a visible fashion? And maybe they will come to some understanding that we're not being inclusive, fully inclusive in our understanding. Maybe we don't have this concept of being inclusive of people who are not Lutheran. Maybe we don't have the concept of being inclusive of people who are not children. Maybe they will come to that as we begin by talking about what are sacraments, what is Holy Communion.
Like, you know, Catholics can't take part in Lutheran communion.
No.
That just seems really bizarre to me.
They can, but Lutherans can't take part in their communion.
That's right. Actually, they can. They can.
Depends on there's some churches.
No, they can't legally, according to the doctrine and rubrics of the church, but they do. We certainly cannot ever take part in their communion.
No,
because we're not.
That's not true at all.
But it's the, and it, well, those it's are the rare. Maverick ones. And
it's rare.
In fact, I had a woman ask me, my husband is Catholic and I'm Lutheran, and I want to baptize my child in a setting where their both elements are there. And I told her to find a Roman Catholic church that's liberal. You know, that will allow the participation or the presence of the Lutheran. See, they, I mean, that's...
This is why I don't join a church. I have accepted Christ. Mm-hmm. I've come back after a long time gone, and it's... I know Christ. I have a different relationship, not just a whole lifetime of going through all the rituals and rules in the church, but I've come back, and I feel as a Christian I deserve the sacraments. I need them. Mm-hmm. If I don't have that, what do I have? And I'm not joining a church because I want to be able to go to any church and participate in their service.
I think it gets back to her word.
And I will do that. Mm-hmm. I will do that instead of joining a church and getting my spirituality banged around by rules.
It is changing, though. I think our society is slowly changing. I mean, we have people that belong fully to both congregations as communicant members. Out east, I know there are several places where they can be fully communicant members of Catholic and the Lutheran Church, one couple. In our church, it's made it easier. Everybody has their children go up for a blessing, don't they, in their congregation? That's the beginning to get them up there.
Start.
Yeah. But we have a Catholic family that does commune. He can't commune in her church, but she communes at our church, so they can be together as a family. And those children are communed because even though they're second grade and so forth, and that has whetted the appetite for the rest of the members of our congregation to say, oh, why can't we have? And I think
you're right, the church is changing. I think the church should be slow. I mean, it should be very careful about what kinds of changes that it brings in, because if it doesn't think carefully through, then in a sense we may lose the centrality of Christ in the process. So it should be slow, but it is changing, and that's a good thing. In fact, there's a Lutheran Catholic parish in Portland, Oregon, you know, where there's one parish that both congregations worship together at the same time.
But they don't take the Eucharist.
Yeah, they don't take the Eucharist together, but I mean, even that's a step.
That's
it's a start. And
let's do some more brainstorming on this. What when we're talking about this being a change, like I'm not going into this presuming you're all understanding it the same way or desiring to see this happen, but what are the issues that are going to be difficulties in congregations and church bodies as we're trying to understand the issues? Like, what's going to make it difficult?
Well, to go from the other angle, at Grace, in our church, what has happened is that it's come from children. There is a child in the congregation who is young and wanted so badly and to have communion and talk to her parents, and the parents came to the pastor and said, what about this? And then the pastor went to the congregation, so at least it's starting with an awareness that this is a possibility. And it seems to me in every congregation there would be kids wanting to know why I'm not taking communion, but you could use those children.
But bringing the kids up for a blessing is that thing that's already starting to make them question. Now they're seeing visibly what's happening at the table more clearly, and they're smelling and they're maybe even touching, you know, surreptitiously. They're getting the idea that something's happening here and that they want to be part of it. You're right. You're talking about the ground level. It's coming from the ground level, the change.
Especially the very young children.
Mm-hmm.
Let me put a question to you in that light that I heard asked at the convention. One of the parents got up and spoke and was saying, but aren't we trying to make our children into adults too quickly? Laying on them this responsibility of participating in communion and having to take this seriously. Aren't we making them, this is one more thing in society where we're making them into adults too quickly. How would you deal with that question?
Is that a responsibility or is it
that's
a blessing?
That's my thought.
I see it as
a about recognizing the fact that here we are children with them instead of...
That's a good, yeah. But I think it relates to the way that we've been brought up with 1 Corinthians again, the idea of participating in a worthy manner and eating and drinking possibly to your damnation. And I think it's that viewpoint she might have been coming from, you know, and therefore it's a responsibility you're laying on the children. So some of the dealing with change has to do with changing our understanding of faith, like you
but
were talking about.
But that person, that adult, is the one that's, if you're going to be judgmental about it, is receiving it unworthily because they think that it's their discernment that is making
makes
them worthy.
Yeah.
Rather than coming as a gift, receiving the Lord, and you say to a child that says, I want Jesus too, how can you say that that's, how can you say no to this?
Which is so anti-Lutheran, this understanding of me walking up, I'm having qualified myself.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not even un-Lutheran. I think it's very unbiblical.
Yeah.
And certainly anti-Pauline, because Paul very carefully is understanding that we are qualified because of our faith, which is a gift.
Yeah.
John Westerhoff, in a book called Bringing Up Children in the Christian Faith, says, Jesus asks us to take a risk and blindly follow him, to observe and to copy. This stance is first and foremost that of children. When we argue that children do not know enough to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion, we seem to forget that perhaps children are the only ones who can fully understand its significance. And he says, you know, that this, he's not saying this to give the idea that childhood is some kind of ideal state, but he says, as parents, we are not responsible to give our children faith. Faith is a gift from God given to both us and our children. We are called to live faithfully in childlike ways with our children so that we both might know the gift of faith and live in its grace. This, I think, is a paraphrase of what you were talking about. And in fact, Luther does that too. In the Large Catechism, he comes to a really kind of a curious ending as he's been really exhorting, you know, wanting to exhort people to come to the sacrament and to grow in their faith. And he says it's clearly useless to try to change old people. But he says he wants the young ones being raised. You can tell, when you get to heaven, just tell him he's all wrong about that.
He's out to lunch.
There's a lot of things to be told he's wrong about.
But, yeah.
That's one of them.
But being, impressing on children, like raising them, learning the Lord's Prayer and the commandments. And he says, since... Now, we don't know, I don't know what age he's talking about here, because he just says children, so like maybe he gives us an open door here. But he says, since they are baptized and received into the Christian church, they should also enjoy this fellowship of the sacrament, so that, catch this, they may serve us and be useful. For they must all help us to believe, to love, to pray, and to fight the devil. Like, we're the ones losing out when the children are not participating. I thought, and Bishop Jacobson, who introduced the practice in the congregation we're now in, said he was captured by this statement. He said, I didn't go out looking for this idea. Like, this captured me when I was in seminary, and I couldn't shake it off, and had to come to an understanding of it.
What about the passage that says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation? Doesn't that say it right there?
Or Jesus saying, suffer the little children unto me, you know, for such is the kingdom of God. And, you know, we have a lot of images of how Jesus really carefully treated children. And maybe it's time we did something. I don't know how we've been answering some of the ways of making...
Well, some things have been spinning in my head.
Sure.
The next time we have a baptismal Sunday where we make it really a celebration, maybe the sermon is about another aspect of baptism, I think I would maybe introduce the congregation to the idea. I think it would be that, an introduction.
Mm-hmm.
And talk about this issue.
Mm-hmm.
Have adult forums, yeah. Maybe a series of four Sunday mornings to discuss the issue. Maybe have a meeting with families with young children. Pray a lot.
What age are your children communing now in the congregation?
Fifth grade,
yeah.
And I mentioned the first day that we had have such a great celebration,
mm-hmm.
when they come to communion for the first time in a Seder setting.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
Where the kids tell the story of the Passover and the First Communion and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And I can see how that could still happen.
I think that idea of using the rituals of the church as opportunities to make the connections between our baptism, our communing, our growing in faith.
The church where I go to, Warren brings up, invites all children to observe the baptism. And if you want to, they do. They all come up and watch. So that could be a beginning. And I don't know how he feels about infant baptism.
We do that too, and it ends up being holy chaos.
Oh, you got so many children there.
But we also, but it's also fun. I mean, it's also, and we also have them participate in words too. Like, we've rewritten the baptismal liturgy now to include a response of children.